You please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. Those of you that have been here for the last two Sundays will kind of suspect that we're on the same message, for our message has to do with the exceeding greatness of his power to us toward who believe. But in order to refresh our minds, let us read it again. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That ye might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us believers who believe. We have tried to bring before you in former Sunday meetings the tremendous power of God manifested in the resurrection and ascension of our Lord, which has brought every principality and power and every spirit, good and evil, under his feet. So that his triumph has been complete, thank God. We can rest assured that he who loved us and gave himself for us, who has promised never to leave us nor to forsake us, is well able to cope with anything and everything that would come into our life to interfere the blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit working in us, the willing to do of his good pleasure. My concern this morning is not only for my life, but for yours too. For I realize very deeply that somehow or another, there is not the grasp, there is not the understanding, there is not the appreciation, there is not the appropriation of this exceeding great power by so many Christians, and their lives are lacking because of it. And to us particularly this morning, who have rejoiced in this message of the Ephesians, so that we have gotten to know some of these great things in the nature of blessing, we have been blessed with him, we have been blessed by him with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. We have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. There are so many things in this first chapter that are ours because of Christ and what he has wrought for us. But I am fearful lest much of this be in the nature of head knowledge, a theory rather than a practice. For that reason, I speak mostly to my own heart today, that I might get to know in this practical and demonstrative way what is the exceeding greatness of his power that is for me and for you. For it means definitely and specifically that the exceeding greatness of this power that has put Christ back at his own right hand, far above everything else that would oppose, is at our disposal. Now you all know, as well as I do, that in chapter 3 of this letter and in chapter 3 of the Colossian letter, Paul turns away rather from doctrine and teaching to exhortation. This is his habit. And so you find that the chapter 3 of Ephesians begins, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward," and then he goes on to reveal this crowning truth. But when he leaves this chapter, he starts something like this: "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles in chapter 3, but now he is the prisoner of the Lord, and as such, beseeches us that we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, although calling wherewith we are called would be more correct. I'm rather startled in a way when I remember that there are commands of God that are specific and brook of no disobedience. But when it comes to this walking in the calling wherewith we are called, it's a plaintive exhortation, a beseeching, a pleading. And I marvel at the grace of God that has given us this opportunity to fall short by not heeding the word. Now I'm sure in your heart, as there is in mine, a desire to do exactly what the Lord would have us to do. And to do it, as he says here, with all lowliness and meekness, and so on and so forth. But somehow, somewhere, we slip. So many of these things that we're going to think of this morning are lost upon us. So we turn to Colossians just for a moment. It's the same in Ephesians, for they are companion letters. Companions, and yet they complement one another. Colossians will add some things that Ephesians does not mention, and Ephesians will bring out some things that throw a little more light upon some Colossian references. So we'll be moving back and forth between these two on this matter. Now we had started last week with Colossians 3:1, and I'm going to do that again quickly this morning, because the little word "if." This is not the "if" of doubt. It's the "if" that means since. Since ye then be risen with Christ. You see, beloved, we're back on this subject of the resurrection power of our Lord, because in the teaching of the apostle in this and in other letters, particularly Colossians in chapter 2, we died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were raised with Christ. Now, what have I left out, please? Huh? No, I just said we were raised with him. No, I haven't got to the ascension yet. I've left out the quickening. We were buried with him. After we died with him, and after we were buried, we were quickened, and then we were raised. Some think that's quite the same thing. Well, we won't argue about that. But after that, we were seated together with him. Beloved, do you believe that that's true? That's the thing. In the mind of God, it is true. The moment Christ died, he gathered up all the believers through all the ages and said they died. I won't say all the ages. I'll have to correct that. But taken in our own particular sphere this morning, when we received Christ, we died with him? No. When we received Christ, we simply received life, and that life was his life. The power of that resurrection life is something we had yet to learn. But we died when he died in the purpose of God. We were buried in that sepulchre when he was buried in the purpose of God. We were quickened, we were raised, we were seated. Then all that is ours the moment we believe. Does anyone doubt their eternal security this morning? It was secured before you were born. Isn't that marvelous? Secured before your parents were born. Secured, and so I go back generation after generation and generation after generation until at last, ultimately, I get back to Adam. And I say, before Adam was created, I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame. If you don't think that's a responsibility on my part and yours, to work out, as Paul puts it in Philippians, our salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't mean a fear such as men talk about today, but that fear of displeasing and dishonoring him, or anything short of what he has planned for us. Now, having come back to this, since ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And listen, if you really have entered into, and Lamborn, you talk to yourself, since I claim to have been risen with Christ, there ought to be the corresponding living in heaven. or being so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good? Well, that depends upon which way you look at the earthly aspect of it. There are some things for which God has spoiled me and every believer for the things of the earth. Spoiled. And you see, beloved, when you understand this glorious death, burial, and resurrection with Christ, you no longer have this problem. You must or you must not. That's settled in Colossians 2, by the way. I wish we could go back to that, but we can't this morning. The thing is this, beloved, that the things of the world, although there's a little chorus that we used to sing quite a little that explains it beautifully. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth, what? Will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You see, beloved, this is what it means metaphorically. Turn your eyes upon Jesus means to turn your back on the things of the world. And the more you look in that door, and the more you look up into the heavens where he is seated, and your whole soul, your whole being becomes concerned and enraptured and energized by those things that are in this book concerning him, as we shall see in a moment, these things out yonder have lost their appeal. So it is no longer, can I do that? Must I not do that, or must I do that? That's all settled. It's settled in the desire to glorify. All things out there touch this custom. All right, now let's come back to these things that we are speaking about. It starts off in verse 10 here, about setting your things on affection above and not on things on the earth. For you're dead to them and you're alive to God. Put on the new man, verse 10. Well, we dealt with that last week, so we're going down to this verse 16 where we left off last Sunday. But I would like just to move back to the last thought of last week, which was, and let the peace of God act as an umpire. That's what it means. And the peace of, let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which peace you are also called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and so on. But just that first clause for a moment. Let the word of Christ. This is the only time this expression is found in the scriptures. What does it mean? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and in all wisdom. Will you please go back with me to the Ephesian parallel? And you can prove it's a parallel quite easily, as you will see. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Does that make it a companion of Colossians? Does it go on from the word of Christ to speak about singing, making melody in your heart? So it's the same subject, beloved. Now, what is this being filled with the Spirit? Well, going into a little Greek this morning, just how much of it will rub off on us, I don't know. I must leave that to this blessed Holy Spirit to do it. But this is the way it reads in the original. Be not ye drunk with wine in which is wantonness, but be filled by the Spirit. A little preposition then. We could spend the whole hour this morning or more in showing you reference after reference in the scriptures where this little preposition N is translated in more than one way. The one usual way is this word in. But here in your King James Bible, it's translated by the preposition with. But if you go back into the Greek tenses, which we can't do this morning, you'll find that here it's the word by. You are not filled with the Spirit, you're filled by the Spirit. Now, what does the Holy Spirit fill you with? That's the point that we're making here this morning. Now, don't please misunderstand me and say that I don't believe in being filled with the Spirit. But that's not the subject here. I'm sticking to the Word. To be filled by the Spirit means to be filled with the Word of Christ. That's what he fills us with. And if that doesn't agree with John's Gospel, I don't know what does. For wasn't it said of the Holy Spirit that when he is come, he will do what? Well, he's going to do a lot of things when he comes. One of them is to convict the world of sin. And I'd like to just take an aside here this morning. How does the Holy Spirit of God convict the world of sin? I'm going to answer it in the reverse, if that's possible. Because there is very little conviction of sin in the world today, right? Do you agree with me? How many people in the world are convicted of sin? The reason, one thing, that they're not convicted of sin lies not in the Scriptures here, but in our neglect of the Scriptures. In our abandonment of the Scriptures. In the repudiation of the Scriptures, as many modernists are doing today. And because you have taken away the anchorage of men's souls in the Word of God, they are adrift. And when you say there is no longer a God, then there is no longer a Bible. For this Bible has been claimed to be the inspiration of the God that we believe in. The world doesn't believe in him anymore. He's dead. Or never had a beginning. And when this anchor is thrown out, it's like a ship that has thrown out its anchor. And it's adrift. And it's at the mercy of every storm and tempest and wind that blows. And where there is no Scripture, there is no conviction. That's one reason why there's no conviction of sin. But there's another reason. When he, the Spirit of God, truth is come. Now you have to supply a little ellipsis there. Because the Spirit of God isn't coming into the world at large. But when the Spirit of God is come unto you, he will convict the world of sin. How? Well, I read it like this. When he, the Spirit of God, is come unto you, he will convict the world of sin through you. Why? What is it that convicts the world of sin? The radical, total difference of our lives from this. That's what convicts them. They come up against a holy person. They come up against a person that is clean. Boy, that's hard to understand in these days. How can we keep? The defiling elements are all around us. The same Spirit of God that we're speaking about this morning is the one who's enabling us to do that very thing. And it's the things that we do not do and the things that we do that they do not do that sets us apart. Or does it? It should. And that's the very essence of this. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you by the Holy Spirit. For he shall take of the things of mine and shall show them unto you. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall lead you into all truth. In other words, if we are going to know anything about the exceeding greatness of his power that is to us ward who believe, we must be saturated with the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, it speaks of him, Christ. You know how the Gospel of John really begins? Or one of the Gospels begins, not Gospel of John. Matthew. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? And it's in John's Gospel that you get the answer. When one of the disciples comes rushing along and says, We found him. He's there. be filled with this word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you rich. Beloved, what do you know about that? We used to say, thank God for that. Beloved, that's just the most elemental thing of the whole business. You've got to go on from just knowing Him as your Savior. Will you look at that Colossian letter again? No, that Ephesian letter, excuse me, and chapter 4. How did Paul know Him? I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. You got to know Him as Lord. Well, you can't read this book without coming to the conclusion that's what it means. As somebody has said, you do not crown Him Lord at all unless you crown Him Lord of all. We know Him that way. Well, beloved, unless you're steeped in the Word of God, you'll have no other attraction in Him. Your only attraction will be as this thing begins to light up and this Word begins to show you what He is, who He is, why He is, where He is, what He's going to do. All these things are embodied in this little thought. But I want to go on this morning a little further than that. Something perhaps a little less involved and yet a little more to our admonition. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, copiously, fully, in all wisdom. Now there's to be an outflowing of that word. How? It says so here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Well, I wish I could remember that Old Testament prophet word, where it said there's something about them gathering together so often one to another. Really, they spoke about the law. How much of that goes on in our ordinary conversation? How the Old Testament, how the old Covenanters and the old Quakers and the old Puritans of the early days used to greet one another. Well, how's thy soul today, brother? Can you just imagine anyone saying that this morning and what the reaction would be? Oh, my word. Well, I don't know. Perhaps the hippies are getting closer to this soul business than we realize. But how is it to be done? It's interesting. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In the psalms, we go back to the Old Testament. But do you know it means psalms really put to music? And I can see dear old David out there with his harp. I have an idea. They used to carry it around while he was doing the sheep herding. Every once in a while, is his heart got meditating upon the Lord, or is he thought about the night watches and how sleep had denied him, and yet nevertheless he'd had that meditation of the Lord, he takes up at heart and he begins to strum it, and there's a song born in his heart, and he sings praises, and some of them we've got here, no doubt. You have that experience? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and understanding and sing psalms and hymns. Paul, I believe you're a modern. I really do. You've got psalms that takes care of your Episcopalians and those that are more formal in their worship. You've got hymns that takes care of folk like we. And then you've got spiritual songs. It seems to me that takes care of the modern generation. And a lot of songs today that I don't know that have Jesus as the center of their theme. But I tell you, beloved, I think there is a tremendous need in our hymn singing to get back to some of the good old-fashioned hymns that extolled the goodness of our God and spoke of His glory. Now, don't misunderstand it, but, beloved,
since Jesus came into my heart, wonderful. I'm not saying anything about that. But you know, it's
to me so jazzed up that it's almost like the sidewalks of New York. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me desire to love. Or if you like, take some of the hymns that we have in the little hymn book put out by Mr. Welch and those in England, where the actual words of Scripture are put to it. Somehow, you can't sing those without feeling, thinking, or thinking and feeling. Go back into your past history. You Baptist, you Congregationalist, you Methodist, you whatnot. Or somewhat, to be a better thing.
And think how many times you have been in congregational singing when you sang, but you wouldn't know for the life of you what it was 10 minutes after that you sang. You've been taken up with a business problem. You've been taken up with the party next door, and you're looking around, and so-and-so isn't here, and you're just some mechanic.
Why, I even heard of one man, wouldn't dare mention his name, but because he was in meetings where they sang, and perhaps sang, a little more stanzas, they didn't leave out the third verse, or like we do so often, but sung the whole 7 stanzas. He said to him it was a waste of time. Well, beloved, you can use this message of Paul here, that I believe the early church, the church that Paul ministered to, these churches that met in the homes, they sang, but they did what? Now let's read on. Singing with grace in your heart unto the Lord. That's all the difference, isn't there, in singing with your heart and in your heart, and just singing with your tongue, your mouth. Beloved, I believe this, that this is a part of the spiritual worship. It's what it ought to be. And you mean to tell me that it takes the exceeding greatness of his power to do that? It would seem so, because Satan is so busy to rob him of all the worship he can. For if there's one thing that Satan wants more than anything else in this world, and what he started with, and what was his downfall, was that he wanted worship. I will be like God. The temptation to Jesus was, all these kingdoms will I give unto you if you'll
hold that. That's what. So anything that can rob God of worship, you can look for the satanic hand in it.
And I believe that not that I say we're guilty, I'm just pointing out as a part of the scripture here this morning that it's not only in congregational singing, but in your heart. If you're walking along the street, listen, why should it be funny for a Christian to sing a song going along that glorifies the Lord?
The world sings their song. Is there anything to be ashamed about in magnifying our Lord?
You can say it sings in the heart. In the heart. Well, all right, sing in your heart, where only the Lord can hear. It'll be acceptable. Giving thanks unto the Father, and whatsoever ye do, in word or in deed, all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, beloved, this is where we're going to need the exceeding greatness of his power to ask for. That everything in our life is to be put to this question.
Do all in his name. Stop to think of it. Are there some things that you couldn't do in his name? There are some things in life that you haven't.
It might be a test. Well, listen, you wouldn't be the first one to be tested. I'll never forget that marvelous picture. I wish I had a copy of it. The one that I saw was this size, but it was graphic. The whole picture was filled with people. But here in the forefront and center of the picture was a little stand. You could see that it bore incense. The incense was rising from the little urn. And in front of it stood a young maiden. Partly behind her was a Roman soldier who evidently was in love with her. On the other side, there was a priest
of the Roman temple.
The title of the picture was this, Diana or Christ?
That's all.
And evidently, from the titles and from the whole scene that was set up by the artist, she was having to make a decision. There was the incense rising to Diana. Would she submit to Diana, or would she remain loyal to Christ? And there's a lover in the background, a Roman soldier, who could not think of religion, but only of the earthly love that he bore the girl, but the decision was a fateful one for him too. And over here stood the priest. There were some things that that girl couldn't do. In the name of the Lord, she could not offer incense to Diana. Well, we don't have a Diana in our heart, maybe, or some other deity. And he's mentioned some of them here. Did you know that this idea, I forget just where it is. I think it's in Ephesians, where he speaks about the love of money as being idolatrous. Many things here that can be applied to our heart. Now, in closing, I would like to bring this to your attention, because I don't know that the Lord wants us to go on with this next week, the way I feel in my mind. But you'll notice that he does exactly the same in Ephesians. After this verse, he breaks into this matter of wives and husbands and children, fathers, servants, masters. Both places. And again, I'm suggesting to you that it needs the exceeding greatness of his power to us what to carry these things out. Look at the world today. Take this first thing. Wives, submit to yourselves unto your own husband. I'm stopping the word about deliberately this morning in this aspect. Will you go back to Ephesians? I want to show you something about the wives submitting themselves to their own husband. Oh, does it say their own husband? Yes. Oh, dear. See, that one come out in a hurry.
Now, let me go back to Ephesians 5 for a moment and look at verse 20, where we have exactly the same thing that we had in Colossians. Giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So that before he ever talks about wives, he talks about husbands also. They have to submit themselves one to another. Then in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Now then, what did I deliberately leave out? As unto the Lord.
Unto the Lord.
And this submission is nothing like subjection. That's not the idea. The wife submits herself to the husband as the husband submits himself to the Lord. And under that, there can be a happy partnership. Why is it that there are so many unhappy marriages? One reason, of course, is because they are unequally yoked together. And by that, I do not necessarily mean a Christian marrying a non-Christian. I'm talking about two Christians that are incompatible. They're unequally yoked together. But there's a way that can be overcome. The exceeding greatness of his power to us for can overcome these natures of ours. Because we read, according to the scripture, that this old Adamic nature has been what? Put off. Put to death. But listen to what Paul, if he were living today, would say. He'd shake his head, I'm sure, and he'd say, "My, this is the reason we have so many marital problems today." Now 90%, or I suppose 99% of marriages today are not on a God-given foundation. They go through the ceremony. But you know, there is a move on the foot today to do away with all marriage ceremonies. They're not necessary. They don't have need of them anymore. You've done away with God, so there's no need to talk about a God-instituted family.
That's where it began with God. Husband, love your wives and be not bitter against them. I can see many husbands coming home about 5 and 6 o'clock in the evening. They've had a great day at work. Oh, what a day they've had. And oh, what a day the woman has had. Children coming home from school. Mom, give me this. Mom, give me this. Mom, I want that. Mom, I want the other. And there's the stove boiling over, or at least the things on the stove boiling over. And she's just about frantic. And then hubby comes in and he slams the door and he's had it. And she's expected to take it in. Oh, good grace. Same idea. Sit down. Let me take your shoes off. Be not bitter against them. Lamborn, why don't you practice what you're preaching? I didn't look up. No, in all seriousness. If the Spirit of God isn't speaking to our hearts, we better forget it. Because I'm convinced that the 99% of here today are afflicted with these things. Yet there is the exceeding grace of his power, our hope. It worries me. It disturbs me. But these things are allowed to go on. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Oh, my beloved, you think again that Paul had been visiting around in the world today, wouldn't you? Why? Lest they be discouraged. How many young people are discouraged today? How many young people are running away from home today because of a generation gap? I wonder why. I believe there is a gap in many homes. A lot of it has been because of the permissiveness of our day. The fathers have not done their job in training their children. Now look at the economic world. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. And listen, beloved, this word servant here means bondslave. See, our time has gone. But here's the word I want. The economic world, slaves and masters, children and parents, husbands and wives, various circles in the world. If we knew anything about the exceeding greatness of his power to us, well, there'd be no need for Paul to write. Remember, he has to write to the Colossians and Ephesians. So don't feel too bad. It applies to us today as much. Oh, may God help us to take hold of this word, exceeding greatness, power, and apply. See if there is a difference. We've tried many of the other means, and they failed. Now let's try Christ. Go with Christ. Now sanctify our Father to our good and to thy glory. Precious word of thine to our hearts today. The power of the Holy Spirit. Christ,